Church, open your Bibles. We are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew chapter 1 will be where we start. This is what we typically call kickoff Sunday, and it usually happens, well, it always happens in the fall as we all come back from summers. There's one sure sign at CCF that fall is here, and my friends in the balcony are back up there. Yeah, yeah. Little cheers from up there. All right, welcome back. It's all good. We come back from summers where we are kind of off doing different things, and we kind of start hitting the rhythm again, as it were. And that doesn't happen just in your life at school or your life at work. It happens in church life, too, because this is a kickoff for another new year at church. So there's Bible studies that are kicking off. As Pastor Eric mentioned, the children's musical has already begun, or children's play has already begun, and they're rehearsing away. We've got a women's Bible study that will start this Thursday, a men's study that starts on Monday. All these things start to kick off, and that signals that we're into a brand new school year. Well, a brand new church year, for that matter, too. For the next couple of weeks, as we are kicking off, I want to come back to something that is bedrock for us. It's something that really is at the heart of who we are as a church, and the topic I want to talk about for 2 weeks is discipleship. Now, when you are welcomed here most Sundays, somebody says something like to you, hey, everything we do surrounds our mission. And then they usually quote part of our mission to you. I have our mission statement up here again, and I'm going to have you quote that with me today, because at CCF, we make maturing disciples of Jesus. Would you say that with me? One, two, three, go. Here we go. We make maturing disciples of Jesus. Now, every word of that was carefully chosen in 2019, and we have been on that path really since that time. I would argue maybe on that path for a lot more years before that, before we could even say that, but that's become very important to us, and we try to anchor everything that we do around that. Now, again, there's some really important words there, and we chose them very carefully. First of all, we make disciples. This was Jesus' last command to his disciples before he left and ascended to heaven. He said, make disciples of all nations. That was the final charge that he gave. And he said, this is church. If you've got a marching orders, this is it. Make disciples of all nations. And so we take that very seriously. Now, again, we put a little adjective in between that because we talk about the kind of disciples that we want to make. And I want you to notice something. It does not say make mature disciples. And although that's a right statement, it's not what we want to emphasize. We are making maturing disciples. And what that says is we're all in progress. None of us are done yet. We're all finding the next step that we take in order to mature into the completeness of Christ. And so at CCF, we value the journey very much. In fact, maybe the journey, in this life at least, more than the final destination. And so we're saying, wherever you are in your journey of maturing as a disciple of Jesus, you're welcome. And we are going to applaud the next step that you take in your journey. Notice it also says there, of Jesus. So it's not just any kind of disciple we're making. It's a disciple of Jesus. Now, a disciple in the Bible is a person who is a follower. Some use the word apprentice, so they're practicing. But it's a disciple of Jesus, meaning that it's one who is a loyal to Jesus, has their self that's given over to Jesus, and Jesus is the one that's instructing everything. He's the teacher, he's the master, he's the key behind everything. And so when we say we are making maturing disciples of Jesus, that is what we mean. And so the next 2 weeks, I want us to explore that topic a little bit more, explore our mission statement even a little bit more, and understand what we mean by discipleship, what we mean by being disciples of Jesus. That's what we're going to look into. I want to start today by asking you a kind of a wild question. What do you think it takes to become a brain surgeon? What does it take to become a brain surgeon? I don't know if you've ever thought much about that, but I want you to think about that today. So, could I become a brain surgeon by going to Home Depot and getting a few tools, by laying out a table in my garage and putting my sign up for business? I think if I did that, I might be arrested rather quickly, and rightly so. What does it take to become a brain surgeon. I looked that up for you this week. And it takes 17 years of education past high school. It takes a 4-year degree of undergraduate study. It takes 4 years of medical school. It takes 7 years of residency where you are studying under individuals who are expert at neurology or neurosurgery. And by the way, there's only 200 of those that are available every year throughout the entire country. So you better be pretty elite. Past that, there's 2 more years of a fellowship. Not required, but almost every good brain surgeon has done that for a total of 17 years. Why do I raise that with you today? Because many times we believe that the only person that can really be a disciple of Jesus is the person who is ultra qualified, that they're a part of the elite shock group, that's the most trained, the most accurate, the most everything, is they've had all of this poured into them. Those are the people that can really be the disciples. We think of being a disciple like being a brain surgeon. You don't even attempt it unless you have that kind of background education, that kind of theological training. You don't even attempt to be a disciple unless you have that. And the very first thing I want to dispel today with you is that's not what Jesus says. It's not true. Jesus takes very ordinary people, people just like you, just like me, people who've had day jobs, people who have kids, responsibilities, people of all levels of education, different social backgrounds, different political backgrounds. He takes all of those different ordinary people and he makes them disciples of himself. That's what he does. In fact, I'm going to start this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. This is one of the first passages in which Jesus calls disciples to himself. It says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. By the way, Simon is another word for Peter. So Peter is the disciple we're talking about here. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. So here's two guys, pretty pedestrian guys for their day. They don't look like they're anything special. They're just fishermen. And we know that there's two other disciples that were fishermen. We know that Matthew was the tax collector and was very much hated by most Jews because he's on the Roman side. We've got another guy who is also from a different background. We've got Simon the Zealot. And Simon the Zealot is from probably the group called the Zealots. And they are a group that is adamantly against Rome. And they are the group that is even believes that violence against Rome is justified. So he's a part of that group. And so there's this group that's just all these mishmash of different people with different backgrounds that become the disciples of Jesus. But here's the thing. None of them are extra special. None of them look like they have a shred more of training or education than most people around them. They're just very ordinary people. Ordinary people, that is who Jesus calls. Ordinary people like you and me, run-of-the-mill people, people who are untrained, unimpressive, those are the individuals that Jesus calls. And Jesus calls ordinary people to extraordinary transformation. That's what I have for you today. I have that up for you if you want to put that up. Jesus calls ordinary people like you and me to extraordinary transformation. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the extraordinary transformation that Jesus brings to individuals who say yes to him. Individuals that say, yes, I wish to follow you. Something begins to transpire in their lives that is an extraordinary transformation. Let's explore 3 dimensions of that extraordinary transformation today. The first transformation is maybe one you don't expect, but it is repentance. The first transformation, and usually that's one of the first steps in trusting in Jesus, is there is a sense of repentance. John the Baptist came on the scene ahead of Jesus. John the Baptist comes to the people in Israel, and he calls them to repent because one greater than him is on the way, and he's signaling Jesus is on the way, so I'm getting everybody ready. I'm getting you warmed up, and so repent is what he calls people to do. And he explains what he means by that to individuals from different walks of life, of how they're going to get their hearts prepared for Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene. Jesus says almost the exact same thing. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, this is what Jesus says. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he has almost the same message as John the Baptist. And so repent is at the heart of both of their messages. When we say repentance, it's not just sorrow. That's not what we mean. Sorrow is a first part, usually, of repentance. You can't repent unless there's some kind of sorrow over something in your life. But what we mean is something far more than that. It's usually, biblically, a change of mind, or it's literally a change of direction. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you're driving in the car, you're driving down a street, and suddenly you realize, I'm going the wrong way on a one-way street. Now, that would cause a little panic immediately, but if you decided, I need to turn around immediately and go the other way, that would be a biblical example of the word repentance, because you realize you're going the wrong way, and now you're going to say, let me make a U-turn and head the way I should head. That is an idea of repentance. Repentance has several different dimensions. The first and most obvious dimension is you know that you've displeased God in some way. You've broken what is God's best or what God commands. And so anytime you steal something and you feel that tinge of guilt, that's the Holy Spirit pressing on you to say, hey, what you've done is wrong. And to repent of that is probably the most common thing, is all of us see something that we have done and we feel a level of remorse for it. I've said a cross word to my child. I've done something that's hurting a friend. I've displeased God in some way, and something I know he wants, but I've done it anyway. The other way that we might think about this is that we have not done something that we should have done. So we've neglected something. That can be another dimension of repentance, is to realize, oh my, here I was, and I should have done something, but I didn't. Let me give you an example. Let's say that you get some kind of award, or you get some kind of a medal for something that you have accomplished, and on the inside, you're like, you know what? I'm glad I got that, because I worked really hard for this, and I'm like, I kind of deserve this. And there's not a hint on the inside of saying, God, I know you have given me these abilities and this opportunity, thank you. Or there's a ton of people out here that have helped me. They've poured into me. They've trained me. They've educated me. They've given me opportunities. They are ones also that are a part of this whole reward that I'm getting. If you are there and you have not had that thought, you have not been as thankful as God would have wanted you to be. And therefore, that's another dimension again of what a right repentance would look like. But perhaps there is one dimension of repentance today that I think is needed, maybe even more than the others. And it's one more at a heart level. It's at the very being of who we are, the identity of who we are. And that is that we want to set our own agenda. We want to set our own identity. And that goes, by the way, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve tell God, thank you. We understand we want to be our gods now. We want to define who we are. We want to be the individuals that are setting our own trajectory, our own goals, our own aspirations. So God, get out of the way so we can go do what we want to do. And that's repeated throughout the Bible. Tower of Babel is a great example of that. What do the people do? They built a tower to the heavens to say, look what we can accomplish. Our name is going to be great across the whole world as a result of what we can do. And so here they are saying, we will set our own identity. That flies in the face of what is the biblical idea, because the biblical idea is the best life that I could have would be not one where I define myself, but where actually God defines me. God is the one that has the words that speak into who I truly am, and that's more important than anything I could ever come up with on my own. And that, again, flies in the face of what it means today to be yourself. You are to define yourself. You are to declare who you are. You are to live out your authentic self. all of those are metaphors for what would be the course today. And God says, no, what's most important about you is what I say about you. Things like, you are an individual who is loved by God. If you know Jesus, you're an individual who is forgiven by God. That's very important about you. You're an individual who is now, if the Holy Spirit is with you, engaging with you, you're now an agent for good. And all of those things are true about you and are more true than anything that you could even come up with on your own. And so God says, I want you to allow me to define who you are. And I want you to repent of the desire to define yourself in terms that are only your own. Repentance is never easy. And yet it is always one of the signs of early transformation of an individual. And by the way, even for those of us who've walked with God for a long time, it's also a sign of our continued growth is when we are willing to repent of things that God brings to our attention. Many of you have seen the show Kitchen Nightmares, and I have a little graphic up here of that show. I just realized this week that Kitchen Nightmares has been on a 20-year run, and maybe Gordon Ramsay's starting to show a little bit of that, you know? If you ever watch any part of the show at all, Gordon Ramsay goes to restaurants that are in trouble, and he's this kind of hard-nosed guy. He's an expert cook, of course, but he goes to restaurants that are on the ropes. They're about ready to close down, and the owner has usually reached out to the show and said, hey, have Gordon Ramsay come and visit us. Now, Gordon Ramsay shows up, and you know the owner is usually realizing, hey, we've got some problems here that need to be addressed, but he's not quite sure what they are. And Gordon Ramsay always starts off and does the same thing. He orders a half a dozen things off of the menu, and they deliver those to him. And what he's trying to convince everybody is, your greatest problem is that you serve terrible food. And so he with a palate that's distinguished as a chef, he starts to analyze the dishes that they bring to him. Now again, the owner is like, his mind is all on this location and making sure that it looks beautiful. And he's got staff that he's trying to put in place and make sure that's okay. And he's got taxes to pay and he's got money to deposit at the bank and he's got customers he wants to shake hands and meet. He's got all these things, but he's serving stinky food. And there's a point in the show in which there is usually the kind of, it's not the show that this doesn't say that, but you know what I mean. It's the come to Jesus moment. And the come to Jesus moment is we have to band together as a group that works at this restaurant and serve good food. What does it take for us to get to that spot? There has to be that uh-oh time. If we don't do that, we are sunk. Here's what I want you to hear today. That's repentance. That is repentance. The whole staff needs to repent of the bad food they're serving and change course to actually improve. And that's what's happening in our lives as disciples is we're in this process constantly with God of learning what's right or wrong, of making course corrections towards that, of trusting God to actually forgive and to cleanse and make new, to put us on new path. And that is one of the greatest transformations, one of the greatest gifts that God ever gives to us. He doesn't say, you've got to be perfect in order to get in my kingdom. He knows you're not, and I'm not. And he says, come on, and let's take this journey together, and I'm going to be on this process in which I'm constantly now using the Holy Spirit to offer repentance in your life, or you'll have repentance in your life, in order that you will actually begin to move down a course in which I want you to go. The next extraordinary transformation of becoming like Jesus is that, just that, it's becoming like Jesus. And in fact, that's what Jesus says, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I want you to take that in for just a moment. Think about that. If you are a follower of Jesus, Jesus is promising something very big. He's saying, you're going to become like me. That is a very, very big statement. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but many times, individuals who own pets, especially dogs, can come to look like their pets, or their pets look like them. I have some examples of that here for you today. Here's my first example. She probably put on that hairstyle kind of purposefully, but you know, you notice the features are all there. And the next one, I like that one. I like that one. That little guy and that little dog boy, you could tell they're big good buddies. And then one more. Yeah. The Shar-Pei, right? I mean, you just got to love that. One of the things that people who study this say, and by the way, if you're a dog owner, you may have already even noticed that, that a dog can begin to take on some of your mannerisms, some of your characteristics, have rhythms that are very similar to your own. And what they've noticed is that a dog is very tuned to its master. A dog is very, they're always studying you. And they have this tremendous ability to bond. And, you know, you get to your dog for the very first time, and you're like, yeah, I'm going to keep some distance here. No, you're not. That dog's going to be like, you know, wrapped around its little paw. You are. I mean, that's just the way that that dog works, is that it's just so embedded with you. If that happens with the animal world and with pets around us, how much more would that happen if we are with Jesus, we're listening to Jesus, we're obeying Jesus? Would it surprise us that we actually become like Jesus? It really probably shouldn't. But nevertheless, it is pretty extraordinary that that is what Jesus promises. Now again, would most of us say that we... if we're going to become like Jesus, that we're going to like, oh, I'm going to walk on water next week. I'm going to feed 5,000 people. I mean, that's probably not what Jesus is meaning here, that those kinds of things are going to be happening with us. But we are going to become like Jesus in at least two ways, maybe more, but at least two I want to bring to your attention today. First of all, it's a transformation of our desires and our priorities. Paul says that when we come to know Christ, we put on the mind of Christ, meaning that we are beginning to have thoughts like Jesus has. Things that you once lived for lose their luster. You find yourself not liking some things you once liked and affirming some things that you once didn't like. Let me give you an example for that. Many of you know I did not come to know Christ until I was 21. And I can tell you that's a lot of years of living outside of knowing Jesus. And one of the things that I will always remember is I really had never, like, sincerely prayed. I mean, maybe I shot a few prayers around, but I'd never, like, prayed. And I certainly had never prayed with anybody else. That would seem weird and a little bit petrifying. And I came to know Jesus, and I cannot explain to you why, but suddenly I had a deeper desire to pray. And I even had a desire to actually pray with other individuals. In fact, maybe that was part of like, I think they might teach me how to do this, so let me go pray with some other people. And so that was a very, very big change in my life, and one in which I would argue I became more like Jesus. The other big one in my life, I remember I was 21, a red-blooded American boy full of hormones, and I would have said, hey, I mean, one of my greatest desires is actually to be very sexually active. And it took some time for me actually to walk with Jesus for a while, talk with some other Christians, actually look at the scriptures for myself and say, wow, that's not my best life. My best life is to actually develop a level of intimacy, a level of oneness with my one wife, my one partner, and that's going to be my greatest sexual expression is there, not the idea of conquest or not the idea of so many partners, but actually the best way that Jesus says is for me to have one. And that was a massive change in my life and one of which I would argue again, I became more like Jesus. What is it for you? What is it those that are the changes in priority and changes in desire that are part of your life that God is working on? Maybe you're in progress right now, but it's something in which you're once over here and now you're in this progress of saying, I'm becoming more like Jesus in the way I'm thinking about things. That's a good thing to have happen. The second aspect of becoming like Jesus is when good things are welling up in your heart. I might call it a positive heart disposition. It's where I'm now dwelt with the Spirit, dwelt with love, in which I generally have a pretty good disposition about those individuals around me. I'm thinking good of people around me because that's what the Holy Spirit is doing on the inside. And by the way, anytime I meet people that have that kind of a disposition, that kind of a general good heart disposition, I'm like, God's at work in them. You can just tell. And here's the deal. None of us can just usually, again, outside of the Spirit, snap our fingers and say, wow, today I think I'm just going to be a positive person. It usually does not work that way. Today I think I'm going to love everybody. It doesn't work that way. There has to be something that is this transforming agent on the inside of you that helps you arrive at that space. There was a very popular psychiatrist years ago that spoke at the graduation of Harvard University. And the psychiatrist said, I have another friend who is a colleague in work, highly esteemed in his area. He came to me recently and he said this. He says, I've been seeing a man for 15 years. He said, that man is as sad and as self-centered and cantankerous after 15 years as the day that he walked into my office. Here is what I am convinced, is that over that 15 years, I gave him the tools to understand why his childhood messed him up and why he now has adult dysfunction as a result of that. I gave him the tools to understand that. But here's what I am fearful of, the man said. I am fearful that information does not equal transformation. This man has not transformed. What does it take? In fact, is it even possible, the speaker said, to have humans truly transform? I'm here to tell you, the answer biblically, the answer from Jesus is yes, yes, and more yes. This is possible. You, as you spend time with me, says Jesus, will begin to become like me. And that is true transformation, to now have the heart, the desires, the appetites, those things that make Jesus, Jesus, those now are spilled out into your life. That is a massive, massive transformation, and one that all of us should actually want and long for. The third transformation is one that at first glance is rather jaw-dropping, because it says we will do even greater things than Jesus does. John chapter 14, verse 12 says it this way, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father." Take that in for a minute. Jesus says, the things that I do, you are going to do even greater things. I mean, you're thinking about some of the things that Jesus did, some of the healings that Jesus did, some of the miracles that Jesus did. People raised from the dead, and it's like, Jesus, are you saying, you know, that's what is on tap for me? Is that what I'm going to be doing? Well, maybe that's not necessarily what he's insinuating here. As people have really studied this passage and thought about it, they say, really, there's probably three dimensions of this. Let me remind you what the greater than could really look like. The very first aspect of greater could be the scale and the reach of what is happening with now the spread of the gospel. Remember, Jesus is in a very tiny area, predominantly around the Sea of Galilee. That's where most of Jesus' ministry is done. And once the disciples come on board, the disciples are now spreading the gospel throughout the whole known Roman world. And now, of course, Christianity is throughout the entire globe. There are 2.64, that's it. 2.64 billion Christians worldwide. And you could argue today that the greater than is the spread of more nations, the spread of more people, the spread of more geographical area. That's greater than actually what Jesus did during his time. Another aspect of greater than is this idea of the Holy Spirit. Jesus departs at Pentecost, and this paves the way for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of the church. And now the greater than things are the residence of the Holy Spirit with all of us, that's constantly leading us into rightness, leading us into goodness, and empowering us in order that we might actually do things that are the things Jesus would do. And so, again, that is a greater than, because the Holy Spirit is available to all of us all around the world at all times. And possibly another aspect of that is a spiritual transformation. That might be the greater than. And in fact, Jesus watched as, again, his disciples go out And they begin now to spread this message. They went off, first of all, two by two, and then later on, they're going to go off in missionary bands across the whole world, and they're going to be creating these communities called churches. And Jesus says, that's going to be greater than what I did. I started with 12, but now there's these communities made up of individuals that are going to love and care for each other. And maybe this inner spiritual change is even greater than the physical miracles that Jesus accomplished. Let me tell you a story about a transformation and about something that was maybe greater than something else. I'm back into the 1960s. In the 1960s, the United States was at Cold War with Russia. And both nations had a lot of military presence around the world. And one of the ways the Americans did this very well was with submarines that were nuclear submarines that were poised around the oceans all over the world. Very difficult to detect them. And if you're thinking about launching a nuclear weapon, you don't know where these submarines are. Well, it's the 1960s, and this is the day before it's easy to kind of transport troops around. And so this nuclear submarine goes down. It's in the middle of the Pacific. And one of the things that happens on board is one of the seamen has an appendicitis, acute appendicitis. It's not, the boat's not going to just pop to the surface. And, you know, like today, you'd pop to the surface, have a helicopter take you over to a medical ship, and the medical ship would take care of you. This is before those times. And so they're like, what are we going to do? This guy is like, this is getting bad. And so there is a pharmacist on board the ship. Note that, pharmacist. The pharmacist says, I've watched a few times where they've done an appendectomy. I think I might be able to try it. Shall we go? And the seaman says, what choice do I have? I'm not going to just stay here and die. So yes, let's do it. And so he gets the cook, and the cook gets the cleanest apron that they have and makes it, turns around so it's like the side that's never been like touched anything. It says, okay, those got to kind of be our scrubs here. And they put gauze around their faces to act kind of like a mask. That's all they have. They take forks, and the forks are now what's going to pull back the skin once they've used they found a scalpel that had a broken handle on it. That's all they could find. Maybe somebody had used it for shaving or something. But anyway, they find a scalpel, and that's going to be the best that they have. They use antiseptic and boiling water and everything else to get that ready to go. They use ether. Ether is what's normally used for patients when they're, or excuse me, for soldiers when they're injured in battle. They use ether and say, that's what we're going to do to put him under. And so they go for it. And it takes the pharmacist about a half an hour to find the appendix that is, you know, swollen and ready to be removed. He does it. He takes it out. And he takes another couple hours to actually stitch everything back together. And the last bit of cat gut is put into the stitch as this patient is kind of running out of the ether. And so, again, the best we can do, here we went. The story goes that 15 days later, that sailor was back to normal and was actually back, serving again on board the ship. Now, here's what I want you to hear. That is a standard surgery. And anybody who has the tools could do that surgery like that. I mean, any hospital in our area. Not an urgent center, but almost. I mean, you know, that's a very, very standard surgery. But what makes it an amazing surgery is the circumstances. Because the guy with no training, the guy that's kind of winging it, is the guy that is the guy that's done the surgery, and that is pretty amazing. Is it easy for Jesus to go and actually heal somebody? Well, I'm not sure I'd use the word easy, but it's easier for him than it is for you or me. If Jesus is saying the greater things that may be happening is that you're doing them, my power in you is what's accomplishing this, that's greater. That's greater because we don't necessarily expect any of us to do those kinds of things. And yet God is saying, I'm showing up, I'm giving you my spirit, and you're now going to be my agents in this world to do all kinds of things you never imagined that you would do. And this is evidence, again, that I am with you. Jesus calls ordinary people to extraordinary transformation. How does this happen? Is it like a lightning strike? No, not really. I think it's more like spending time with a good friend over a long period of time and suddenly realizing, wow, I think I'm becoming like that person. That's what it more looks like. I was at the men's breakfast yesterday morning, and my good friend Rob Wingfield reminded me of a quote from Dallas Willard. This is what Dallas Willard says. He says, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. Grace is never opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And so we are individuals who realize what Jesus is saying about our transformation, and we say, how can I lay hold of that? What can I do to lean into that? What can I do to apprehend what God is already doing or God is in the process of doing with me? What is my role in this? And there's no biblical admonition against that. That kind of effort is actually good effort. It's what is expected effort. How do we join then Jesus? And there's three dimensions of transformation I talked about today: repentance, becoming like Jesus, and greater things. I would ask you, which of those is most important for you? Which one is the one that God is working on you with in order that your transformation might be good and healthy and glorifying for Him? You see, we are individuals who are ordinary individuals, but we have a Savior. We have a Jesus that is about creating extraordinary lives. Church, I'm calling you, lean into being disciples of Jesus and expect a transformation that is one that you could never imagine, never create on your own, that's for sure, but you would hang on and have God and Jesus deliver that to you. Father, thank you again for the fact that you have called us to be your church. You've called us to be followers of Jesus, disciples. And that means some big things in our lives. It's just not standard fare. It's not just something that we believe in our minds, but it's something that we believe in our hearts and act upon with our hands and our lives, our bodies. Lord, thank you for the transformation that you have brought to countless saints over generations and what you want to do with us even today. We are yours. We wish to be shaped by your mighty hands and presence. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.